Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, if you would, 2 Corinthians 12. And of course, we are still in our study looking at the purpose and nature of the signs, miracles, and wonders in the Scripture. Did you get handouts over there or not? You did. Okay, great. If you will look with me at 2 Corinthians 12. That's correct. Yeah. Verse 11, it says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. And then here's the statement I want you to notice. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. Okay? Last time, in our progression of studying through signs in the Bible, we, of course, are now, we've fast-forwarded to Paul's ministry. And so last time we looked specifically at, first of all, a general view of signs in Paul's ministry, and then specifically the sign there in Acts 13, a dispensational sign. And we're going to continue to look now over the next couple of weeks about this issue of signs in the dispensation of grace, the signs, miracles, and wonders. Obviously, Paul's early ministry, they're just flooded with signs. By Paul's later ministry, there certainly seems to be a major tapering off of the signs. So much so that at the end of his ministry, he has to say things like, he tells Timothy to drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And then off to infirmity, so he doesn't heal Timothy. He says, Trophimus have I left at my leading sick. Trophimus didn't get healed. And of course, he identifies Luke over in the book of Colossians. He identifies Luke as the beloved physician, the beloved physician. So something's going on in Paul's ministry. Something's going on in this dispensation of grace relative to the signs, miracles, and wonders. And we're going to be looking at some detail of that in coming weeks and so forth. Now, the purpose of this handout tonight, I didn't have it ready for you last night. And this handout is not original with me by any means. These are maybe 15 or 20 different comparisons or similarities between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. Paul says he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. When Paul was having to explain his ministry, he the purpose of this handout here is just so that you can see a graphic illustration of the fact that when you look at Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry, Paul absolutely did not fall behind in anything. And the purpose tonight, we're not going to look at all this chart in detail. I'm just going to kind of read through it quickly and so forth, just so you can see. I think there's maybe 15 or 20 listed here. You can probably double this just as you read through the book of Acts. Right. But if you look, you can see that Peter received a new name, and then Paul, of course, received a new name. What was Paul? What was actually it was from Saul to Paul, right? What was Peter's name before he was Peter? Remember? Okay. Peter baptized by the Spirit. Paul was separated by the Spirit. They thought Peter was drunk there in Acts 2, and they thought that, it was Paul that he was mad. My swimming does make me mad. Peter healed the lame man in Acts 3, and Paul heals an impotent man in Acts 14. Peter strikes with death, and Paul strikes with blindness. We looked at that last time. That's in Acts 13 there. In Acts 5, you can see a bunch of special miracles by Peter. The multitudes they brought to him, and it says he healed every one of them. Remember that? Every one. No misfires. Kind of interesting. Well, similar with Acts 19. It says that by the hand of the Lord, special miracles were wrought by Paul. Peter's first miracle is a distinctly dispensational miracle. Paul's first miracle is also a distinctly dispensational miracle. We looked at that last time. Peter makes the statement, silver and gold have I none, in Acts 3. Paul makes the statement that he has coveted no man's silver or gold. Peter, of course, is arrested and imprisoned, as well as Paul is arrested and imprisoned. Peter stands before the council. Paul stands before the council. The actions of Peter and the little flock produce fear among the rest of the nation. And similar with Paul, his actions produce fear among the Gentiles. The shadow of Peter provides healing for people. Remember that? And then Paul sends out these handkerchiefs and they heal some people. That's pretty interesting to see that. Peter is benefited by the counsel of Gamaliel, and Paul is benefited by the counsel of Galileo. Peter confers the Holy Spirit in Acts 8, and Paul communicates the Holy Spirit in Acts 19, in both cases by laying on hands. Peter condemns the sorcerer named Simon. Paul condemns the sorcerer named Elymas. We read that last week. Peter raises Dorcas. Paul raises Eutychus. From the dead, by the way. It's interesting. Peter is almost worshipped by Cornelius when Peter's bringing the gospel of the kingdom to him. And Paul is almost worshipped by the priests of Jupiter. They're in Acts 14. Peter is delivered from prison by an angel, and Paul is delivered from prison by an angel. Peter is ready for prison and death, and or death, and Paul also is ready for prison and death. And it's said about Peter that he conferred not with flesh and blood. Remember in Matthew 16? And Paul says in Galatians 1, he conferred not with flesh and blood. And then, of course, Peter winds up far away from where he started. He winds up over in Babylon. And then Paul winds up far away from where he started, and that's over in Rome. And of course, eventually that's where he dies. Now, like I say, these are just a few. You could, if you'll read through the book of Acts again, you'll probably pick 20 more easily as you compare their two ministries. And this is not by accident. Clearly, there is a design to this. There's an intention in when God the Holy Spirit had Luke write the book of Acts. It is to demonstrate that statement that Paul is not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. He wasn't lacking anything. And that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the early Acts with the 12 apostles, that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and sent him out among the Gentiles, that he clearly started something new and something unique among the Gentiles. And Paul's ministry is well over. When I say Paul's ministry, of course I mean the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ given to Paul for the Gentiles. Look with me over to the book of Galatians. Look over to Galatians chapter 2. So that handout is just something you can kind of take and get some notes on. Look over to Galatians chapter number 2 here. Galatians chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." He goes to Jerusalem because the Lord told him to go. And he communicates the message he's preaching out among the Gentiles. And if you'll jump down to verse 6, watch what happens here. "But of these who seemed to be somewhat," to these there, that's a reference to James, Cephas, and John. Look at verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," you see the connection there? Go back to verse 6. It says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, and God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat," all right, what does that next statement say?
The conference added nothing to me.
Okay, so
he's not inferior.
Yeah, he's not inferior, see that? In conference they added nothing to Paul. Paul goes in and explains the message that he's preaching among the Gentiles. He explains it to Peter, James, and John. And they don't add anything to his message. Now, when that verse says, "In conference they added nothing to me," what does that mean about Paul's message, what he's preaching among the Gentiles?
It was sufficient.
It was completely sufficient by itself. He didn't need their message. He didn't need the kingdom program. He didn't need their blessing. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, by the way, for the purpose of getting their blessing. That's not why he goes. He goes for the purpose of telling them what's going on. That's why he goes. And in conference, you can see they added nothing to me. Now, that is huge when you think about that. Peter and the other apostles, they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Just think about all that instruction that they got. And here, Paul goes and communicates to them what he's preaching among the Gentiles. He's not preaching among the Gentiles what they are preaching among the Jews. He's not preaching it. Okay. If what he was preaching among the Gentiles fell short, was lacking something, then would that be recorded like that?
No.
It absolutely would not. They would have said, hey, Paul, you're missing a couple things. But that's not what happened. Keep reading. Verse 7 says, but what?
Contrary.
But contrarywise. What's that word mean?
But on the other hand.
Yeah, that's the total opposite of what everybody was expecting to happen. Everybody except Paul and Titus, that is. When Paul comes to Jerusalem at this time, everybody in Jerusalem is expecting Paul to become subjugated to Peter and the other apostles. People to this day still think that that's what this was about. But that verse says in verse 7, Galatians 2:7, but contrarywise. So the opposite happened of what everybody was thinking was going to happen. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. So now watch what they do. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. What does the word perceive mean?
Understood, became aware.
Yeah, you get to know something you did not know before. So who's getting the education here? Is Paul getting the education, or is James, Peter, and John, and the others in the audience?
Sure.
Yeah, exactly. So that. And it says in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. You will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter and the apostles that whatever they bind on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever would be loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. By them giving to Paul the right hands of fellowship here, they turn over everybody except the saved Jews, i.e., the circumcision. They turn over everybody to the Apostle Paul. Right then and right there in history is when the so-called Great Commission went out of commission. The commission that 98% of Christianity is claiming that they're operating on is absolutely not operational today. Period. And I have no fear of saying that at all. It just is not operational today. When you actually go read those commissions, it's not operational. I know people say it is. They say they're doing it, but they're not. And it went out of effect right there. Peter, acting in the official capacity and official head of the little flock, he's got James, Peter, and John, got three together. Christ said, wherever two or more are you gathered in my name, then that's like an official quorum. And right there, that commission is temporarily set aside. And there's a different ministry now. And they see Paul's got it. This is an incredibly important passage of Scripture, by the way. Just think about it from a couple of standpoints. Verse 1. What kind of time frame are we talking about? Verse 1 of chapter 2. 14 years after. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, you also get another time mark there. You have 3 years. So Paul records his conversion in Acts 1, in Galatians 1. And then you have a 3-year period in Galatians 1. Then in Galatians 2, 14 years after. Now whether or not that is 14 plus the 3, or 14 including the 3, what the point I want you to see is this. When in Acts did Paul get saved? Acts 9. Acts 9 is about a year after Pentecost. So in your mind, make a mental chart here. And at Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter said that they were in the last days. Right? And that Joel's prophecy had started. So, according to Daniel's time schedule, how many years should go by before the Lord should return? About 7 years. Paul is saved a year later, after Acts 2. And at least 14 more years go by and what hasn't happened yet, the second coming of Christ. You understand how big this is? This is gigantic. I've been doing some research lately on organization called the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, I've done some research a lot in the past as well, but they're Russellites. And it's interesting that one of the biggest things that they profess is, of course, that they're God's prophet on the earth, etc., things like that. But when you look at something that they have done consistently over the last 150 years, they have consistently failed at predicting the future. I mean, just prediction after prediction after prediction after prediction after prediction that Christ is going to come. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to be raised from the dead. They built them a mansion in San Diego. Did you guys know that? They built a mansion there, a big old house and everything.
I saw that video.
I didn't see the video, I don't know, but they built a house in the San Diego area, and they were going to deed it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were going to be raised from the dead. Yeah, really long escrow for that one. But all these kind of predictions, just a number of predictions about the end of the world, the resurrection, the kingdom, this and that, and of course they've all of them 100% failed. Yeah, they keep putting years to it, and of course when that year comes and goes, and they have to explain it away, and real interesting stuff. But the reason I bring that up is that if in Acts 2 the prophetic time clock was still going, and if Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2 and says it was the last days, and prophecy therefore should have seen the second coming of Christ, you know, 7, 8, maybe 10 years at the most past Acts 2, well, Christ didn't come. So what happened? That's interesting, right? If one of the accusations or one of the ways to determine a false organization is they predict the future and date it, name it, and everything, it doesn't come to pass, okay, well, that's a problem. Well, so too in early Acts, why didn't Christ come? See, 14 years, and if you add the 3, now you've got 17 years. You have way too many years that came and went, and Christ didn't go. Joel's prophecy didn't see its completion. One of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ sent Paul to Jerusalem to meet with these guys and to explain to them his ministry among the Gentiles was so that they could understand why the delay. And they see it. Peter sees it right away. He understands it right away. Okay? So, in our study, what we're seeing is that God clearly put a delay on that program, ushers in the new dispensation, which is where we live, and in ushering in this dispensation, therefore he postpones the kingdom, postpones the tribulation period. Okay? But what's the evidence that God is actually doing that? Well, go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here. Look how Paul says it over here, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, not 11, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. It says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Look at something else. Go with me to Romans 15. One of the purposes of the signs, miracles, and wonders by the Apostle Paul was for the purpose of validating Paul's claim that God, through his ministry, was out working among the Gentiles, and that the prophetic program had been postponed. Okay? Look at Romans 15:15. Romans 15:15, and it says this: Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Is that the ice cream man or what? Anyway. Yeah, not really. Anyway. See how Paul says there? Paul is claiming that his ministry out among the Gentiles, it's an offering. It's an offering up of the Gentiles that it might be acceptable, but that last part of verse 16, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. To be sanctified is to do what? What are you doing?
Setting it apart.
Yeah, you're setting it apart. And in this context, that's exactly what it is, Mike, the concept of you're setting it apart and you're proving it. You're approving it. See Paul's claim. One of the things that his activity, his ministry, the sign, miracles, and wonders among the Gentiles, it's the evidence that God, the Holy Spirit, was indeed sanctifying that message he was preaching out among the Gentiles. See that in the verse there? He says in verse 17, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through what? Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. See his claim there? He's claiming that the signs, miracles, and wonders performed by himself among the Gentiles were for the purpose of validating, authenticating his claim to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? Now, we looked at a lot of that last time. We didn't look at this particular passage, but we looked at a lot of that last time. There's a second reason why the signs through Paul's ministry are among the Gentiles. There's actually three major reasons, but that's reason number one right there, to validate his ministry among the Gentiles. Number two, there's a second major reason why you have these signs through Paul's ministry. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this: Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Okay, when you're reading chapter 12, 13 and 14, all three of these chapters go together and they're all about spiritual gifts. Well, what are spiritual gifts? That was verse 1, 12:1. What are spiritual gifts? Look at verse 10. Actually, what you could do is you could go verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. Those are the gifts he's talking about. See that? So you've got the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healings, the tongues, interpretation of tongues, things like that. So you know what spiritual gifts are, right? Well, what the Apostle Paul is going to do in this section, he's going to explain to the Corinthians why the gifts were there anyway, and while they were in effect, how to use them, but there's something else real big he's going to explain to them. He's going to tell them that they're going to pass away. All of them. That's where the big rub in Christianity is, by the way, because they want the gifts. All right. Well, we're going to go to chapter 14. Go to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians at verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 20. Why are these gifts among the Gentiles? Chapter 14, verse 20. Paul says this: Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Don't you love that verse there? He says, okay, regarding malice, I don't want you to know a thing about it. Just be children, don't know a thing about it, don't mess with it, nothing at all. But in terms of understanding, you guys got to grow up. He's telling the Corinthians that, okay? You guys got to grow up and you got to get a hold of what I'm fixing to tell you here, he's saying. And then he's going to go and refer to the Old Testament, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Okay, even if he didn't understand the context of the passage where Paul quotes from Isaiah and Deuteronomy, what do you know for sure in verse 28? What was the purpose of the specific sign of tongues?
Sign to unbelievers.
It was a sign to unbelievers. Who in particular? Israel. That's exactly right. Unbelieving Israel. You always want to remember, look, if you would, go with me to first, hold that verse, by the way, go with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. What did we learn about signs in 1 Corinthians 1,
22?
See that? The Jews require a sign. When Paul is saying over in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, by the time you're reading that in 1 Corinthians 15, you know already who it is that requires a sign. It's the Jews. It's not the Gentiles. When he says here, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, who was it that wasn't believing?
Israel.
It was Israel. Now, what I want you to do is this. We're going to go back and spend a little bit of time in the passage that Paul is referring to. When Paul said in verse 11, in the law it is written, when he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Next to that verse you want to write down Isaiah 28 and Deuteronomy 28. And we're going to look at those tonight. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. And Deuteronomy 28, 49. And start with me, if you would, over in Deuteronomy. Okay, we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter number 28, and then we'll get to Isaiah here in just a moment. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, notice what's going on here. 28 verse 1 says this, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee. Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be. Verse 4, blessed shall be. Verse 5, blessed shall be. Verse 6, blessed shall thou be. And on, see that? So if you obey, then you get the blessing. Jump down to verse 15 now. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, then guess what do you get? Yeah, the curses. Look at verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be. 17. Cursed shalt thou be. 18. 19. And so on. And so the last part of this chapter lists all the curses. And by the way, there are a whole lot more curses than blessings. Okay. What's that? Kind of like at your house, did you say? Okay.
What?
Okay. Anyway, the wrath of Dad, right? Okay, thank you, sir. Well, if you look a little bit further ahead, Look at one of the curses that God said would come. Verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and the statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a what? For a sign, and a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Jump down to verse 49, same context. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth. Now here it is. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Okay, question. When Israel hears a tongue that they don't understand, a tongue is a language, right? A spoken language. When Israel hears a language that they do not understand, what does it mean?
They got to worry.
They got to worry, yeah, okay. Well, it means they're under the curse. They're under the curse, see that? It means that God has brought upon them the judgment and the law. Okay, now that's in Deuteronomy. Now let's go fast forward, if you would, to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. What's that? Yes. Yeah. It was specifically fulfilled initially when with the Babylonian captivity, when the nation from the north came down and so forth and destroyed them. Now watch Isaiah 28, because you're way fast forward from Deuteronomy by the time you're in Isaiah 28. Verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride. Now, if you're called the crown of pride, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
It's bad.
It's a bad thing. That's good. Okay. He says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Do you know who that is? That was Israel. And then it says, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and so on. Obviously, impending judgment, right? Look at verse 5. In that day, so when the judgment comes, and again, this is prophecy here. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. There's the believing remnant.
Residue is the remnant.
Yeah. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. See, the believing remnant is in verse 5. Those who sit in judgment, you know, like the scribes and Pharisees, they're there in verse 6. Verse 7, but they have also erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink and so forth. Now, again, this is all prophecy. This is what Isaiah predicted would happen here. Verse 8, for all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Yeah. Yeah, too much rum, he said. So what do we do then? Here's what God says. Here's what I'm going to do. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Well, here's who he's going to teach. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept. He's going to take a little flock, he's going to call them little children, and he's going to have to start from ground zero and begin to edify them. See that? Watch what happens. He says at verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Who's the this people? It's Israel here. It's Israel, see that? To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear.
Well,
see? So to this people as the nation, they won't hear. So he's going to have to go and in the nation find a believing remnant that will hear.
Eyes that will not see and ears that
yeah.
will not hear.
So, question. Why does Paul go to this passage? Because this is where he's drawing from. You see back there, hold that verse there and go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, 21. It says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Why does Paul go there? What's his point? What's that?
They've heard this before.
Yes. When Israel looks at their history, and they go back, Paul goes back to the passage in Isaiah and says, guys, go look at your own history. And when you look at your own history, and when you heard the language of another people, that was a sign that God was taking and blinding you guys. That was a sign that curse was upon you. And God was giving you over to the Gentiles. It's exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and took Israel. And Paul's making a parallel. He's saying the reason why the signs, miracles, and wonders were among the Gentiles now, it was another picture. It was a picture of judicial blindness. We talked about that briefly last time, remember? That he's saying, God's left you guys, and he's out working among the Gentiles. And just like when he brought the Babylonians against you, back there in time past, and there was another language that was being spoken, that was an indication that God took your program and temporarily was doing something different. So Paul is telling the Corinthians that the reason for the sign gifts is that it's a clear picture that God left Israel and is out working among the Gentiles. So if you look back to 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 20. Go back to verse 20. That's why it says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, how be in malice be children, but in understanding be men." He says, God, I'm fixing to tell you something here. You're going to have to grow up if you're going to get the point why I go back and quote the passage. See how he says that there? He says, in malice, don't know much about it at all. But in understanding, what I'm fixing to tell you, you guys better go back and look at your history, because there's a parallel with what's going on. He isn't saying that passage is being fulfilled. He's saying there's a parallel. Just like God back there brought the curse upon them because of the failure to keep the law, because of the rebellion against God, the evidence of that language, that other language, was the sign that they were under that curse. Paul's saying, well, there's a parallel now. That signs among the Gentiles, those languages among the Gentiles, it's a sign to them that believe not. That was unbelieving Israel. Yet for all this, would they not hear me, the prophet said. And Paul says, that's the parallel here. So when he says at verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." That was to unbelieving Israel. Now that brings up the third reason why these signs were among the Gentiles. Anybody want to guess what is it? That's exactly right. To provoke Israel to jealousy. To provoke Israel to jealousy. God's activity among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry is saying to Israel, I'm working out here now. And I'm working out here among the Gentiles completely apart from you. And if you want anything to do with me, you're going to have to come and be like a Gentile. Exactly right. You're going to have to come like the dogs, like the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? See that concept there? Yeah, they didn't like that at all. That's why they didn't like Paul's ministry at all. It took them. We didn't read the passage back in Deuteronomy there, but one of the passages said that if they kept the law, God would make them the head of the nations. If they broke the law, God would make them the tail.
So they're grafting them out.
Man, you know, Paul is saying among the Gentiles, he's saying, you know, you're certainly not the head. You're not even the tail. You're lower than the tail.
So
you're just a dog.
Line.
Very similar to this. Yeah. And it's certainly the same time frame that he's writing all this. Okay. So those signs among the Gentiles, when it says right there, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. They're for a sign to unbelieving Israel, that if unbelieving Israel wants any kind of relationship with the true and living God, they're going to have to come the way that Paul says any man has to come. And that's just a lost, hell-bound sinner. No claim on God. No birthright, no privilege, no inheritance, no lineage. Just my connection to Adam. I'm a sinner. I need the blood of Christ.
No exalted position.
No exalted position. Yeah. No wonder they didn't like Paul very much. His claim here is that their program has been completely set aside, and that unsaved Israelites are no better off, no worse off than just any Gentile out there. They've got to come to God. As a Gentile. Well, for example, there's actually a couple you could look at, but the main one is over in Romans chapter 13. Romans 11, I'm sorry, Romans 11. Look over to Romans 11 and start at verse 11. Romans 11:11 says this: I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God sends salvation to the Gentiles. And some of the evidences that he did send salvation to the Gentiles is the signs, miracles, and wonders. The sanctification of the Gentiles, the setting apart of the Gentiles. And he does it there to provoke them to jealousy. Look at what it says in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If Israel's fall resulted in such riches and blessings going to the Gentiles, wow, how much more when Israel rises to their fullness, when they're in their kingdom? See his parallel there? So the fall obviously is not permanent here, because they're going to rise in their fullness. Look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to what? Anybody know what that word means? Emulation? Yeah, to emulate, to copy. Yeah. He says, if by any means I may to provoke to emulation, them which are my flesh, that's Israel, then might save some of them. He's got a provoking ministry. When you look at Paul's apostleship, I said something wrong a second ago. I'm going to have to renumber these things. Okay, there are three reasons why I have signs among with Paul. Number one is to validate his apostleship. Number two is that one right there, to provoke to emulation his flesh, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Okay, and we'll talk about number three next time. But it has to do with the canon of Scripture. You don't have all the Bible written yet, and so forth. At the time Paul's writing these books and everything. But you can pretty clearly see that these signs here, they obviously were going to be for the purpose of causing Israel to be jealous. Jealous about what? God's blessing the Gentiles apart from them. And if they want to get in on it, they're going to have to come like a Gentile. Paul's claim here in verse 11 is that they've fallen. They're no longer in that favored nation status relationship to God. See that? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. See that in verse 11 there? So, when you see the Apostle Paul performing these various signs, miracles, and wonders, there's a reason that it's happening. Remember we said, I think 2 weeks ago, that the signs, we've said a couple times, signs never stand by themselves, right? Just because somebody comes up and forms a sign, that doesn't mean it's from God. It has to validate the claim of the messenger. It has to be consistent with the message that's being proclaimed. Well, what's Paul claiming? Paul's claiming he's the apostle of the Gentiles. As an apostle, okay, well, let's say some signs here. And he does the signs. As the apostle of the Gentiles, he's saying that God of Israel has set Israel aside and is now working among the Gentiles. Okay, well, what are the signs demonstrating? Such as the blindness of that Jew and salvation of those Gentiles in Acts 13. Remember we saw that? And so once again, if Israel wants what God's doing, they're going to have to come just like an old Gentile, period, throughout this entire dispensation of grace. Now, go back with me, if you would, over to Galatians, one of the passages that we looked at earlier.
The tongues were purely to communicate to non-believers.
Well, okay, the question is, so the tongues were purely to communicate to the non-believers. What it was is this. Communicating in those tongues, the sign itself was to unbelieving Israelites. Paul would go out and have the capacity to speak in all these languages that he never studied. That sign was a sign to unbelieving Israel. So in other words, it wasn't Paul going and speaking in an unknown tongue to a lost Jew, because he would have spoken Hebrew to that lost Jew. But his capacity, the signs, miracles, and wonders out among the Gentiles, the sign was a sign to that unbelieving Jew that God's out working among the Gentiles. Does that clarify the question?
Paul gave specific instructions about speaking in tongues.
Yes.
Interpreters. And if there's no one to interpret, to have the person speak along to himself, to God.
Yes.
What would be the purpose of that?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it really demonstrates some of the misunderstanding about the speaking in tongues and so forth that's out there today. That's what I'm saying, that the sign of tongues, not necessarily that I'm speaking one language to you and one to you and one to you and one to you in those seven different languages, so to speak. The sign, the ability to speak in tongues is the sign to unbelieving Jews. Okay? Unbelieving Israelites. Yeah. Unbelieving Israelites. Yeah. And not even, let's say that I was speaking in your language, you know, Swahili, whatever, okay? And it's used, the shirt tonight, right? Okay. Yeah, and that Jew who's unbelieving knows I can't speak Swahili, and I start talking your language. Well, he doesn't understand what I'm saying because he doesn't understand Swahili. But my capacity to communicate to you in a language I never said—that's a sign to this guy. See, so it's not talking about that unsaved Jew understood necessarily all these languages that Paul would be able to speak among the Gentiles. The sign itself, the capacity to do that. That was the testimony to that unsaved Jew. Does that clarify that?
Yeah, I'll talk to you later.
Okay, good. Look over to Galatians 2 now. Watch this. Look over to Galatians 2. We're going to study these in much more detail starting next time. Tonight's just kind of setting the table for, well, why are these signs? Why does Paul have these signs anyway? Okay. All right.
That's what I was getting at.
Okay, so look at Galatians 2 now, and we want to pick up on something that we didn't address earlier, but that should come be a little bit more clear. Verse 9 says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to," who does it say there?
Yeah.
"And they unto who?"
Circumcision.
Okay, now who is that? Okay?
The ones that believed before.
Who is the circumcision and who is the heathen in that verse? This is in Galatians 2, which is around Acts 15. Does Paul continue to go to Jews after Acts 15? Does he go to synagogues pretty often? Oh yeah, real consistent. He goes pretty much. Any town that he went into, if there was a synagogue there, he almost always went there first.
Is that when he said the Jew first and then the Gentile?
That's a pattern that he's following. He doesn't always do that. Like at Philippi, he doesn't go to the synagogue. Okay, he doesn't go to the Jew first there. Some people say, well, Paul always went to the Jew first. Well, he really doesn't. Okay, what I'm driving at is this. To determine that verse, the phrase, the circumcision, in that verse right there,
yeah.
You know who that is? That's the believing remnant only. That's the believing remnant only. Okay, that's what I'm saying. Hold that verse there, go back to Romans 11. Look over to Romans 11 and 11. Romans 11, 11 says this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. Okay, who fell? Look at verse 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in what? What part of Israel was blinded?
Unbelieving
Israelite. Was Peter, James, and John and those that trusted Christ in early Acts, were they blinded?
No,
not at all. They didn't fall. They were the believing remnant. You see me?
So the circumcision you're referring to back in Galatians, does that include the old apostles?
Yes. Yeah.
Because they wouldn't have taught this.
Yeah. What happens there back in Galatians 2, when Peter gives to Paul the right hands of fellowship, what he is agreeing to doing, he's agreeing to completely shut down the Great Commission, what's called the Great Commission, and to focus his ministry only on the circumcision. Who's the circumcision at that time? It's the believing remnant exclusively. The rest of the nation is fallen. They're set aside. And they got to come like a Gentile. See that? That's why Paul does go to Jews. Even though they are physically circumcised, spiritually they're uncircumcised. Remember that? Stephen says in Acts 7, he says, ye uncircumcised and hardened ears. He pronounces that way back in Acts 7. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the fall of the nation. So, those signs by Paul among the Gentiles, he's out among the Gentiles, and certainly there are Jews out there. And those signs are signs of those. That's right. It wouldn't make, since Peter understands that prophetic kingdom program had temporarily been postponed, set aside, put on hold, Peter wouldn't go out preaching that program to unsaved Jews.
What would he tell them? Just go to Paul?
Here's what he would tell them. He would tell them exactly what he told them in 2 Peter, when he writes 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3:15. Watch this. Peter says this, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. That's an interesting admission by Peter, by the way, isn't it? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. See, Peter tells his audience, he says, He says, you know, guys, if you want to understand what's going on, you got to go read Paul, the information.
And he's addressing that to who?
He's addressing that to if you look over to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, you can see his audience here. He writes the second book to the same audience as the first. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those Jews scattered among the Gentiles. He says, guys. Well, he would convey that to all those Jews. Because even the believing remnant needed to know that their program was delayed. And if any Jews out there were not believers and they wanted to find out what they need to do now, so you got to go check out Paul's writings. Okay. From him, yeah. Okay.
So we get confused right here because in Paul's ministry, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. They don't keep the dietary laws. So Peter and the 12 and the remnant, do they continue on in the dietary laws? They don't offer sacrifices.
They wouldn't have to, but they could sure choose to, and it would not be a problem because circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision. It's a total non-issue.
But when they're getting together, are they talking about?
Whatever
they probably
a lot of things. You know, they're wanting to understand Paul's ministry, wanting to understand what's going on. That type of thing.
But do they present Paul's God's truth to Paul, to Jews that they meet them?
If they're going to follow what God's doing, that's what they should do. Yes. Let me show you a real interesting verse over in Colossians 4. Look over to Colossians 4:10. If they're going to facilitate what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, then that's what they should do. Watch this. Colossians 4, verse 10. Paul's going to list three guys here. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These guys are part of that believing remnant. But watch what he says about them. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me.
You mean the rest of them didn't comfort him at all? They were just doing their own thing?
That's an interesting verse, isn't it? The implication is that he sure didn't get much support and help from the rest of the little flock.
What were they doing?
Interesting. Well,
could it be the only ones in Colossae?
It certainly could be. Although he's not in Colossae at the time he's writing this. He's in Rome. Okay? But he does say, these only are my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which have been a couple of me. What I'm saying is that, kind of your question is, well, in that transition period, what would they do when they got together? Well, what they should do is just like what we're doing tonight. They should study the Word of God and say, here's what's going on now. And if it's what, and since it is what God's doing now, then that's what they should promote and teach. Okay? They would be aware of the fact that their program had been set aside. It's been delayed. They're just going to get it later on. Kind of remember the illustration with Joshua and Caleb? They didn't get to enter the land. They had to wander for 40 years, but they got it later on. So they would walk by faith in that information.
I wonder why they didn't support Paul.
They didn't like what he had to say.
Oh.
Yeah. Very interesting.
Peter?
When you study the book of Acts, remember when Paul is taken prisoner in Jerusalem? And then he spends at least 2 years down in that part of the world? There is not one hint that any of the other apostles came in any way to try to help him. There's just no hint about it. In Acts 15. He's arrested over in Acts 22. That's a number of years later. When you move on to Paul's ministry, it is. Luke is strangely silent about what in the world happened to the other apostles. How come when Paul came back to Jerusalem and he was, you know, arrested and put in bonds and so forth, where are those guys? He's in their backyard. And there's just utter silence about any of these guys coming to seek him to help them anyway and so forth. It's very interesting.
That's human nature. Yeah, it is. Yeah, so you know, you don't want to read more into that, but it is there. But it is the silence.
Sometimes, what's the old saying? Sometimes silence speaks louder than words or whatever.
Silence is deafening.
Yeah.
In 2
Peter,
yeah, but he writes 2 Peter way early on. He writes it right after Acts 15. Which is kind of interesting. Anyway, that's just... When Paul says, these only are my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me, he's meaning something there. He's in Rome, and it just appears that not too many of the little flock really were interested in really kind of getting up to date with what he was doing. So that's another whole issue. Was real different. Yeah, Peter says it's hard to be understood.
It would be associated with him.
Yeah.
Because look at the wrath he was under.
Yeah.
I thought it was a confusing time.
Yeah.
Because
the whole prophetic program, put the brakes on that thing.
What happened?
Yeah. Yeah. It's certainly one of the main reasons. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yep. It's the same as the messianic Jews today. You know, they want to keep all the dietary codes.
Yeah. And they
worship on Saturday and exalt their position.
Yeah.
Or they keep some.
Ken, you've got a question there. You want to type it in, or? Okay, let's see. 1 Corinthians 14:21. Why is Paul quoting the law to Gentile Corinthians? I'm often confused. If Paul was sent to the Gentiles, why does he preach so much to the Jews in the synagogues? You've got several questions there. One is that when he prefaces that statement, that's why he says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men, in the law is written. He's telling them that they're going to have to go back they're going to have to get some understanding that they as Gentiles would not have just as Gentiles. It's going to take some instruction from the law. And he's using that parallel back there. So, and then if Paul is sent to the Gentiles, what does he preach so much to the Jews? Well, again, that's what I'm saying, is that he's not going to save Jews. He's going to the nations. The Jews today are considered just one of the nations.
He's going to the heathen.
Yeah. Over in Romans 1:5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. So all nations, Jew, Gentile alike, are supposed to give faith obedience to Paul's ministry today in the dispensation of grace.
So, this is kind of silly, but then shouldn't we be going to the temple and talking to the heathen?
You can if you want. You can if you want. I mean, the synagogues. Anywhere. Ken, on the screen here, Gentiles equals non-believing Jews. No, Gentiles is any unbeliever of any nationality, so not only non-believing Jews. It's just, in this dispensation, it's any unsaved person of any nationality. Got it, okay, good. Okay, anyway, yeah, and your question, Beth, is anywhere where there's a lost person, you can take them the gospel. So whether it's a synagogue or whether it's a church, just go anywhere.
I'm also going to the synagogue, so to speak.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. He's provoking in the jealousy. Yeah, he said it was necessary to go to the to Israel. We looked at that verse actually last time about the blind. Yeah.
I have a
question. Okay. Okay, good, yes.
Different purposes.
And that's the answer, by the way, because of different purposes. The question is, why would both Paul and James use the same person, i.e. Abraham, to deal with the issue of whether a person is justified by faith or faith plus works? Paul is actually, in Romans 4, going to go on and convey why. Interestingly enough, when Paul points to Abraham, he points to Genesis 15. When James points to Abraham, he points to an event that happens many years later. It's Genesis 22. They're two totally, completely different events. One has, in Genesis 15, is when God told Abraham to look to the stars, so shall thy seed be, and then it was counted to him for righteousness when he believed. That's Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, is when he's going to go and offer Isaac. And that's what James points to, Genesis 22. And that is a number of years after Genesis 15. Abraham has Ishmael for 13 years before Isaac's even born. And then by the time he offers Isaac, Isaac is perhaps, you know, maybe in his mid to late teens. So we're talking a number of years between Acts 15 and Acts 22, those two separate events. Paul, what's that? Genesis, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Genesis. The one is the evidence of him believing God. And Paul actually, we're not going to read it tonight, but actually Paul is going to go on in chapter 4 and explain how Abraham was justified in a very unique way so that he could be the father of all those that believe, whether they're circumcised or not. He's going to go on and talk about that. But yeah, it's looking at two totally different events. Two totally different verses, exactly. Yeah. Genesis 22. James looks at Genesis 22. Paul looks at Genesis 15. Okay. Paul in Romans 4 points to Genesis 15 and uses that. James points to Genesis 22 as his example of faith and works. Yes, that's correct. That's correct. That's exactly another very good point there. Yeah, what Lord brought out was that Abraham is circumcised in Genesis 17. So the event that Paul points to in Genesis 15 is before he was circumcised. Genesis 15. Paul points to Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. James points to Genesis 22, which is after Acts 17, which is where he was circumcised. One points to before he was circumcised, one after. Again, part of the purposes of his dual fathership, exactly. That's right. Huh? All right. Any more questions?
No.
Okay. Good. Shall we close with a hymn? Well, folks, we want to thank you so much for being with us tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand.
Thanks and good night.